Happy Sabbath to you all. It's great to see you. We had some really beautiful weather and really have appreciated that, but I have a feeling, I think I saw that it's going to start to take a turn. So, the London Olympics of 2012, there was a sprinter there. They call it a sprinter. He was running a 400 meters race, actually a 4x400. For me, that's a long distance run, but for those that train for that and are at the Olympic level, that is a sprint. So he was with the USA track team for the 4x400 meters, and it was one of the preliminary rounds. He was starting off, so he was running the first leg of that race. He got down into the starting blocks, and then when the gun went off, he took off. He was up towards the front of the pack at the end of the 100 meters and the 200 meters. But after 200 meters, so halfway through the race, something devastating happened to him. So Monteo Mitchell had a fracture that happened to his lower part of his leg. Now, he didn't know it was a fracture at that time. He just had massive pain that came up in his leg. And he had a choice to make. Does he continue on or does he stop? It wasn't a compound fracture, so it wasn't completely broken, but very painful. Now, from his standpoint, if he chose to stop at that time, which everybody would have understood, then the United States track team would not be able to advance into the medal rounds for the 4x400 that year. He chose to keep going, and the pain, he said, on each step, each stride that he would make, increased one after the other, one after the other. And after it was all said and done, and he was able to finish and hand off the baton to the second runner, and then he fell into the inside of the track, grabbed his leg in great pain, and the trainer came up to him and everything. But they ended up getting the silver medal that year. Obviously, he didn't run after that. His leg was in a boot for that. But they talked to him and said, okay, what happened? And he said, well, a few days before, I had tripped on some stairs, and I didn't think anything of it. But it apparently was that he was just doing running at 80%, 85%, but when he went full out, then that's when the stress caused the problem that he had underlying there. But they said, how did you, after you had that pain, and it's excruciating pain, how did you keep going? And he said, I had a mantra that I live by, and it's something that in my mind to go over and over again. And he said, I had to completely put that into my mind and put out as much of the pain as I possibly could. And they said, what is that mantra that you would say? And he said, it was faith, focus, and finish. So he would said, I've got to have faith that I'm going to be able to finish this race. I have to have a focus on each step that I'm going, and then I have to have the perseverance to be able to finish. So that's something that he said that he would live his life by. What does it take for the, quote, faith, focus, finish to be in our minds all the time, and apply that to our lives? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 16. We live in an increasingly faithless world, a world that's shifting values and growing egocentrism. We have wars and we have politics that are going on all around. If Jesus came back today, how many people of faith would he find? I'll quote this, Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The Bible makes it clear that God is looking for faithful people. Here in 2 Chronicles 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord, 16:9, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Are fully committed to him. I want to read it now in the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, but it brings out a clarity for us. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord search back and forth across the whole earth, looking for people whose hearts are perfect toward him, so that he can show his great power helping them. We do truly live in a faithless world. When we look around us and look at the people that we work with or people that we go and you see in a restaurant or whatever, if you get into any types of conversations with them, what is it that they place their faith in? And it would be many times themselves. Many times it's things of the world and the things that they can do. According to contentauthority.com, a definition for faithless. Faithless refers to a lack of trust or belief in something or someone. It can be applied to a variety of situations, including religious faith, political ideologies, and personal relationships. Being faithless can involve a lack of commitment or dedication to a particular belief or value system. It can also involve a sense of skepticism or doubt towards something that is generally accepted as true or reliable. And the focus on that, I want you to hear, is the lack of commitment or dedication. So think about it. When we deal with people that I work with or other friends that I have outside of the truth and talk to them, their values and their morals can change. Depends on the situation in that particular incident that they're in. And that's not what God allows for us. This world does not have true faith in anything of value. They may think they do, and oftentimes they do, and a lot of people truly think that they are good and have a good heart, but they may have faith in themselves, and they may have faith in what they say is God, but they have no power in the faith that they have. True faith moves mountains. Faith accomplishes great things. It was faith in God's protection that enabled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were standing on the edge of the burning fiery furnace and told to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. It was faith in God's protection that allowed them to say, if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. It was faith in God's power that caused Caleb, when the 10 spies went into the land of Canaan with its giants, to be able to say, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. It was faith in God's word that enabled Daniel to survive the lion's den. In Daniel 6, it says, so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in God. We are called to exercise the power of the faith that God has given us. In this faithless world that's all around us, that faith that God has given us reflects his love. And it also allows us to be able to bring more strength to the mantra, if you will, faith, focus, finish. God expects us, and even in this faithless world, to trust in him, to be able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to stay true to the value system that he has given us so that we can truly be called the faithful. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews uses Hebrews 11, as we know, to be able to be the faith chapter. And that is setting up with all of the examples that we have of faith. But in Hebrews 12, I want to go there first and talk about Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 12 and in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now think about this. Hebrews 11 was all about the different examples of faith. And we'll talk about some of those a little bit later on. But I think we've known that well enough that it's examples of different faith opportunities from different characters in the Bible. To what are they witnessing? Because here it says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1. So what are they witnessing? Now think about that. What came just before this? All the examples of faith. So they're witnessing to a life of what? To a life of faith. And that's what God wants us to have. The Word of God is the testimony to a life of faith. He wants faithful believers. And there is great power in that kind of faith in our lives. So Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So it shows that we have something to do. We can't just sit back and say, I'm sitting in a cave thinking about, all these great things. No, God expects us to be doers, to lay aside the weight so that we can get that sin that easily ensnares us. But it won't ensnare us if we are truly, truly counting on the Holy Spirit. We'll have mistakes, obviously. But that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. So now we come to the faith focus and the finish. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is faith? We're right there, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So it's the evidence of things not seen when we look at it that way. It's not something that we can see and touch. Because then you look at it, if it's already there, then is that truly take faith? Does that truly take faith? From Life, Hope, and Truth expounds on this saying, faith is a deep conviction that God's words are true and that God will perform all that he promises. Abraham simply believed that God would do what he said. There's a lot of power in that statement. Abraham believed that God would do what he said. Okay, that truly is faith. The Bible offers specific warnings about where not to place our faith. Where not to place our faith. Nearly 3,000 years ago, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28 and verse 26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." So that's where so many people that say, okay, whatever I feel today, that's what becomes truth for me. That's what becomes what I am going to put my faith in. And it's easy for us because we know God's word that we can go to, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Do we trust in our own heart? The Bible warns us repeatedly about trusting in other gods. In Exodus 20 verses 1 through 6, we won't go through all those. And you can start turning to Matthew chapter 17, if you will. Matthew 17, and on the way there, I'll bring out a couple things. We're told that David numbered the fighting men of Israel, and that was showing him trusting in his own strength, his own military strength. And he sinned and did a very foolish thing in 2 Samuel 24. Jeremiah warned about trusting the lying words of false teachers. How difficult is that becoming these days? And Jesus cautioned about trusting in money and wealth in Matthew 19, 21 through 23. But faith in God is powerful. For Matthew chapter 17, you're at Matthew chapter 17, let me get there quick. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. Matthew 17 and verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So the idea that faith can move mountains, that's the essence of verse 20 there. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll see the mountain move from here to there. The concept is that a mustard seed, being a very, very small seed, but grows into a very large plant. So the idea is that our faith is also supposed to, as it starts when we first come into the truth, and then is to grow and grow and grow as time goes on. The disciples did not always have great faith. So Matthew chapter 6, we're not far from there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. And there's four places where it's brought out that the disciples were told, "O ye of little faith." So let's look at those four. And this is in the Beatitudes Christ is teaching his disciples. And Matthew 6, and we can start in verse 24. 5, Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So the idea in this area is all the physical things that people worry about. All those physical things in life. Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? O ye of little faith. So let's drop down to Matthew 8 and verse 23 in this particular area. Jesus was healing the sick and casting out demons prior to this. And he and his disciples got into the boat and are going to the other side. Picking it up in verse 23 through 27. Matthew 8:23. Now, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly, a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep, meaning Jesus Christ. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us! We are perishing! But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? So again, we see a second place where it's saying, O you of little faith. So let's go to the third one now. Matthew 14, we'll just keep going a couple chapters down. Matthew 14, and here we have Peter walking on the water. Matthew 14, and starting in verse 28. Matthew 14 and verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So here we have the third time. And let's pick up the fourth one in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and starting in verse 5. Matthew 16, starting in verse 5 for this one. And when the disciples came to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? And thinking about that, they showing that taking care of the physical needs that are there. Verse 10, nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So here we had 4 times saying, O you of little faith. So if we sum these up, all these incidents tell us what, if you will, what little faith is. It gives us a synopsis of that. And little faith is the kind of faith that believes in God when you have something in your hand. When you physically have something, you can see it. When you can touch it, when you can personally understand it because it truly does exist. So when God provides that and you're hanging on to it, that would be little faith. So then great faith would be, I believe God without anything in my hand. Think about the example of Abraham when he was told to get up and go and to leave his country. He didn't have anything that truly said, okay, here's the deed that I'm going to give you, and here's how I'm going to create this great nation for you. That was truly great faith, getting up and believing God. To believe God through the wind, though it's howling, and believe God that there's nothing in my cupboard. To believe God, though you have no clothing. To believe God, to believe in God. That's the key, and that's what it is that strengthens our faith and gives us great faith. Just think of what we heard about just this week. So with Leah Adams and the fact that she now had this this difficulty that she had in for her health, and that when they went back in and did the colonoscopy again, and it was gone. Okay? What does that do for somebody's faith? Now, that's not something that happens every day, but it should be something that we have faith in when we go to God to take it to Him for that healing. And that drives towards great faith. Now, in all four of these incidents of little faith, the Lord was present. So Christ was present with them. So that's the other thing you can go back and point out. He was right there, and each time He took care of it and provided for them. Provided for what they needed. But in Matthew 17, with the epileptic son and casting out of the demon, He was not there, and then they brought that son to Him. And He was trying to get across the point that I'm not going to be with you all the time. When I am here, then you have great faith, but when I'm not, then you tend not to be. So let's turn to Luke chapter 12. We're not far from there. Because when He left them on their own, giving them a sample, showing them the way that it's going to be pretty soon, that He would be gone. And here in Luke chapter 12, and that's the way it is for us. Because we know God is there. Verse 28, Luke 12 and verse 28, "If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith?" We live in a world that struggles with faith, a world of false gods, constantly shifting values. You see countries going at each other as far as warring. You see different factions of people that are going at each other. Where is the faith? Choosing to stay true to our beliefs can be difficult. But that's exactly what God expects from us. And that is where we work towards the great faith. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18 now. Luke chapter 18. Yes, 18. And we'll get started in verse 1. And this shows the parable of the persistent widow. Luke 18. And starting in verse 1. "And He spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Verse 4, and He would not for a while. But afterward He said to Himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I avenge her, lest her continually coming to me weary me." The basic subject of this passage of Scripture deals with the question of, will we ultimately cave in and the downcast and discouraged because of the difficulties of the trials that we face throughout life? Will we give in? So again, I would say the perseverance that's here, and again, think about Manteo Mitchell with his faith, focus, and finishing that race with a broken leg. Verse 6, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him? Though He bears long with them, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" Do we have this faith that Christ is looking for? Jesus is looking for those who completely trust Him. Looking by living, by having living faith according to God's revealed truth that we are so blessed to be able to have. The pulls and pressures of the world, and yet we stay focused on the way, on the route, on the race that we are in. Because it's so easy to get distracted and pulled off of that road. Although modern religious pollsters talk about a resurgence in spirituality in recent years, it's easy to look around and see that's not the truth. But in the magazine Christianity Today observed, Gallup reports that 20% of born-again Christians believe in reincarnation, 26% in astrology, 45% are classified as born-again, believe that people are, if they're good enough, they can earn their place in heaven. And that just means if their good outweighs their bad in their minds as they go through this article. And it's like, how shallow is that? And Wade Roof in Spiritual Marketplace writes that half of born-again baby boomers believe all religions are equally good and true. Almost half have no involvement in church at all. And a quarter believe that communicating with the dead is just fine. How do we explain this? I mean, how do we say this is what the world sees as faithful believers? That's what the world sees as faithful believers. So Roof also, the author, also offers one answer. Boomers tend to substitute feelings for objective reality, seeking self-centered spirituality over the structured demands of organized religion. So if you look at that with, you know, the self-centered spirituality and wanting to, well, I'll look at this today, I'll look at that tomorrow. I had a friend down in Texas that was in the truth and then left it. And staying at his house and one day said, okay, so now you go to services on Sunday. I said, you don't go to the same church, though. How do you select where you're going to go? He goes, oh, that's easy. We can look up ahead of time and see which one's going to have the best band. Which one will have the best band? Amazing. What is true faith in God? First of all, it involves knowing who God is. Knowing that the true God, the creator and ruler of the entire universe, that He has all wisdom. He has all power. And we have to believe that with all of our heart. And as Jesus said, if you have even faith as a grain of mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? The Bible calls Abraham the father of the faithful in Romans 4. In fact, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Because first of all, we have to know who God is. In this passage of Scripture in Romans 4, God explains the faithful approach that Abraham brought to a seemingly impossible situation. All right, Romans 10. Romans chapter 4 and starting in verse 19. Romans 4, starting in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. He was able to perform. That is the kind of faith that God wants us all to have. If God says, all right, at 100 years old, you're going to have a son. All right, how many of us would kind of falter at that? I think a couple. So, that focus on the true God, the God of creation, and our total reliance on God is the relationship that God wants. Because when we have that strong, faithful relationship, that is showing our love for God, that loving relationship. And that's what God truly wants. Focus, faith, focus, and finish As Manteo Mitchell said, our finish is still being written. The finish for our life is still being written. A couple of years ago at the feast, I met a gentleman that was telling me about a friend of his. Had a severe medical diagnosis, and the last hope that they had was an experimental drug that they were going to try on him. So he started taking this experimental drug. He had to first lobby to be able to get it, that the insurance would pay for it, and after months they did, and then he was able to start taking this medicine. Shortly after he started taking this medicine, he realized that it made him very groggy. Now, I bring this up because it made him very groggy to the point that he did not feel like he had effective prayer and Bible study. And with that, he said his time with God was too important. And he stopped taking the experimental drug so that he could truly focus. He took himself off the medicine to spend more time focused and clear in mind with his relationship with God. And he lived. That's the finish. But first of all, he had to be faithful, and then he had to say, I'm not focusing on the right things. And then he put his trust completely in God, and that's the finish. You can start turning to 1 Kings 17, 860 years before Jesus Christ. So on the earth, under the leadership of the kings of Israel, it turned aside from God and worshiping idols. We know about that. Ahab came up in 1 Kings 16 and came to the throne of Israel, formed an alliance with Israel's enemy to the north by marrying Jezebel. And in verse 30, it said Ahab was the... In verse 30 of 1 Kings 16, said that Ahab was worse than all other kings that came before him. Worse than all other kings. We certainly don't want that title. Jezebel was a devout supporter of her gods and idols and brought Baal and Ashtaroth to Samaria, right there in the nation's capital in Samaria. They brought in 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Ashtaroth, and put them on the state payroll, if you will. Jezebel hunts down and kills all of the faithful in Israel, all the prophets of Israel that are faithful, and it's especially horrible and unique time. So, going through that, Baal has been around for a very, very long time. Baalism was practiced long before Israel came on the scene, and they worshipped the god of the storm and the rain, if you will, if you look into that a little bit. But worshiping the god that gave life, because they said that life came from the rain that then would feed the good harvests. I said to go to 1 Kings 17. We're not going to go there right now. Go to Romans 1, if you will, please. Romans 1. So I wanted to bring out that aspect. We'll go back to 1 Kings 17. People today want life and hope, security and joy, and meaningful relationships. And for them, if bowing down to Baal, bowing down to Ashtaroth, will give that to them, they will gladly do that. If bowing down to the Nebuchadnezzars of the world that we presently have will give it to them, they will be fine with it. Everyone back then, and we're going to Romans 1, if you're headed there. Everyone back then and in the world today, everyone is building their life on faith. It's just a question of what is faith. Is that faith towards the true God? Is that faith towards the God of this world? Or is that faith towards themselves? Baal promised life and security. Israel gave themselves over to Baal. Romans 1 and verse 18. We'll start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We have that all around us if we keep our eyes open. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and foolish in their hearts, and their hearts were darkened. And that's what happened in the case of Baal with Israel, and it's happened with so many people today because their minds are blinded by the God of this world. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became as fools. And again, we read in Proverbs that if you trust in your own understanding, then you will be a fool. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things and the different idols that were made in years gone by. And what do we have today? We still have idols that people serve, and yet they're not necessarily a carved image that sits in front of them. Verse 24, Romans 1:24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Start turning to Luke chapter 4, because now, nearly 900 years later, Jesus is teaching from a scroll. And in Luke chapter 4, and in verse 25, Luke chapter 4, and in verse 25, we'll pick it up. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So I'm bringing this up because we're going to go to 1 Kings 17 in a minute. They wanted to kill him. So why? So Luke 4 and verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Why? He had just brought up about this widow of Zarephath. Why is this so offensive in the story of Elijah with the widow of Zarephath? Jesus Christ is saying that salvation is not to the privileged or a certain group of people. God definitely is not a respecter of persons. Go now to 1 Kings 17. We'll go back there now. 1 Kings 17. The widow of Zarephath is the epitome of this concept. She's in the heart of Baal worship, and yet she is trusting a servant of God. She trusts a servant of God. The first thing Elijah does is ask for a drink of water, and then he asks for something to eat. Normally wouldn't be that big of a deal. 1 Kings 17 and in verse 10. 1 Kings 17, and we'll start in verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, this is Elijah, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup, that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So Elijah asking her to give him the little that she had left for herself and her son. She was going to take care of herself, but Elijah's saying, "Hey, have faith, take care of me, and God will take care of you. Those who try to save their lives will lose it." Quote, this is from, you put it in their notes, Mark 8, verse 35. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake, for God's sake, and the gospel will save it." Will save it. So we'll see that. God will require whatever is most important. We're still in 1 Kings 17. So, if God's going to require whatever is important to somebody to be able to test the faith, whether it's job, friends, home, let's ask ourselves, what is our bin of flour or our jar of oil? Are we willing to let that go, or are we going to hang on to that? Whatever it is, it will be required of us. Our last fistful of flour, if you will. 1 Kings 17 and verse 15 and 16. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. If we're playing religion today, it will end in famine, if you will. If we serve Baal, if we serve the God of this world, and I know that seems harsh, but when we get off the track with God, we can easily get to where our minds are not focused to where they need to be, not focused on God. And then that faith that we truly want, which is great faith, can easily be little faith. O ye of little faith. We think we're in control. But oftentimes, if we don't stay close to God, we will not be. It will ask for nothing up front. And this is what Baal worship, or in this case, the God of this world for us, will ask for nothing up front, but over time will bleed us dry. God asks for our life, and he keeps giving and giving and giving. And that is not the way of Satan. 1 Kings 17, pick it up in verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" So she knows that she's not in control of the situation. When Elijah shows up, and now it takes the food and water, and now she thinks, wow, this is great, this is a miracle. The flour stays full, the oil stays full, and now her son dies, which is the one thing she really wanted. So she blames herself and questions herself. Do you know what she doesn't do? Something we don't see in this passage. She never blames God. She never blames God. She blames herself. But every night, the jar of oil was empty. Every morning, it was full. Her very worst fear came true, though. Her son died. That was her true bin of flour. Her true jar of oil. She blamed herself. God has changed his mind and I deserve it, was her mentality. Let's pick it up in verse 19. And he, Elijah, said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Now, is he saying, "I hope this comes back to him"? Saying, "Let this child's soul come back to him." Elijah is showing through his unmanageable grief, because what he's put this lady, situation he's put this lady into, this widow. Have you ever seen a widow, so at a funeral or something, throw her body over a casket in uncontrolled grief, whether it's for a spouse or whether it's for a child, which is even a more difficult one, and just weep uncontrollably? That's what, to me, that's what this section would look like. Many have asked the question, why not me? So she certainly is asking that. What sin did I do that this is being brought upon me? In verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Well, the answer is no. God is saying, no, that's not the case. Verse 22, "Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, he revived." God says, no, your son will not die for your sins. But an interesting aspect, as we know from the Bible, your son will not die for your sins, but one day my son will die for your sins. His blood will cover you as Elijah covered your son. It's not until the widow of Zarephath sees the resurrection of her own son that she truly believes God. Did she truly believe God after the flour and the oil incident? It's easy to say yes. Verse 23, "And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" Verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth.' is the truth. Now I know. So did she truly believe that before? Faith, focus, finish. The thing about Baal is he'll offer the illusion of control and yet slowly pulling that back, inch by inch, piece by piece. So there's a story about how Eskimos will hunt wolves. And the way they'll do that in the wintertime, or perhaps where they're at, it's most of the year, they'll take a knife, they'll sharpen that to a razor sharp blade. Then they will take that knife and they will dip it into blood, and they will freeze it. They'll dip it again and they'll freeze it. They'll dip it again and they'll freeze it. They'll dip it again and freeze it until it's basically made a popsicle. They then take that outside at night. They'll place it in the snow with the handle down and the blade sticking up out of the snow. The scent of that blood will attract wolves. The wolves will come over and they will start licking on that blood, the frozen blood. And the more they lick, the more they are drawn to it and want that blood. And at the same time, their tongue is becoming numb. So with all that cold, they can't feel their tongue. But they are loving what they are getting after. And then when it gets down to the blade, they start drinking their own blood. And in the morning, they'll go out there and the wolf will be dead. Okay, not a great story. That's why I looked around. My wife's told me don't necessarily use that example very often. But it really tells a lot if you think about it. Okay, what is it that we in this world would be pulled towards, just like the wolf to that scent of that blood? And then Satan is so clever that he has set it up so that once you taste that little bit and you want a little bit more, and soon we become numb to it until even our own blood is drawn from us and there is no life in us for God. How powerful is that? Where does faith come from? Hebrews 12 and verse 2, getting back on track. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have to look to God. We have to look to Christ. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We cannot exist without being in the word of God. Let's look at a couple of points. Three points to look at how we can have growth in powerful faith. Growth in powerful faith. First one is to ask God for more faith. So we should be asking daily for more faith. We're in Matthew 7, if you turn to Matthew chapter 7. We very much need for God to give us Christ's own faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We are told to ask. Do we do that? It seems like something very simple, but do we let a day go by without asking for God to give us more faith? We should regularly be asking for that. Luke 17 and verse 5, I'll read this. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's an example for us. Increase our faith. God is watching to see just how much we want more faith. He wants to see how important is it to us. He can give it to us via fiat anytime he wants to. He's all powerful. He can do that. He wants to see how much do we want to have that relationship with him. So that was ask for more faith. So focus on obeying God. Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Because James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, so James 2 and verse 14 says, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So this is point 2, focusing on obeying God. So if somebody says they have faith but doesn't have works, can faith save him? But God does expect to see works in our lives, not to just say, okay, yes, I can look at your heart and you do truly believe me. He expects there to be fruit from that comes out. James 2 and verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him any of the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Okay, can you go away and you feel good because you said, oh, I'll just hope all goes well for you, I'll pray for you, when you have the ability to be able to help? What good is it? Verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself does not have works. If does not have works, is dead. Faith without obedience is a counterfeit, which is what Satan is all about. In God's eyes, it's mockery of true living faith. So God tells us that it's not possible to have faith unless we're keeping his law and living his way of life. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Powerful, simple statement. In other words, James is saying, you can't show me real faith without your works, because there is no such thing. There is no such thing as that. Our faith is tested in countless ways each and every day. We pass most of those trials most of the time. And as we become more and more mature, then we pass more of those. Verse 19. We are to have faith in a faithless world. James 2 and verse 19. Then James puts belief in perspective when he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. No one would say that the demons are pleasing God, right? We wouldn't say that because they believe. So for us to say, I believe, trust me with that, is that enough? God wants more. The same is true of human beings who claim to believe but don't obey. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us when we look into our lives? We need to ask ourselves, where is it that I'm out of step with God? Where is it that I'm not walking in alignment with God's will in my life? And when we do that and we examine ourselves, as we should do regularly, and then talk to God and ask him to help us get back online, then that is going to be the one that is going to help us. Third point. So put God's word into your minds. None of these are new. Nothing new here. But put God's word into our minds. Trusting God through a trial will increase our faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. Romans 10, there it is, and verse 17. It's a key verse here that says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we're going to have faith, then we have to be hearing. We have to be listening to God, and that comes from his word. If we're not constantly putting our minds into the Bible, we're not going to have much faith. And with time, then that will wane. So we'll talk a little bit more about Abraham. We'll go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents. What's the point? Abraham obeyed God because he believed he would receive the promises. He could not see those promises. He did not have those promises in his hand. That's why he obeyed, because he had faith. They believe and act on what God says because they know that if they do, they will receive whatever God has promised. And we're talking about those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham heard the truth from God, the truth about this future city, and he believed, and his obedience showed he had faith." The more we look at physical circumstances, the less likely it is, the less likely that it is that we will, when we look at those circumstances, Abraham showed that he had that faith and he was drawing closer to God by each and every step. Just think about it with David when he went up to face Goliath. Okay, when David went up to face Goliath, what did he have? What did he do? He had already overcome a lion and a bear, and his faith had been increased because of that. So when he goes up against Goliath, didn't have to worry about that. Hebrews 11 and in verse 6. "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And that's part of what we need to do, is diligently seek him by putting our minds into the Word of God. Many years ago, a weary traveler hiked miles and miles across the desert. The hot sun was beating down on his back and he needed a water supply. His water had run out. In fact, he was getting to the point where he was concerned that would he surely soon die. Finally, he spots a cabin, an old cabin on a little bit of a rise out in the desert. He walks over to that, gets there, and just off to the side of that, he sees a water well with hand pump. Goes over there and just starts pumping and pumping and pumping on that well. Nothing comes out but a little dust that falls off of the pump. So then he looks to the side and he sees a little can that's there, and there's a note in it. So he pulls the note out. And the note says this: "Dear stranger, this pump is all right as of June 1932. This is an older story. "As of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer in it." Some of the terms have changed today. "Put a new sucker washer in it, and it should last quite a few years. But the washer dries out and the pump needs to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a jar of water out of the sun and corked up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump if you do not drink some first. Pour about a quarter of the water into the pump and let it soak for a minute to wet the leather washer. Then pour the rest medium fast and pump hard. You'll have water. Have faith. This well has never run dry. When you get watered up, fill the bottle up and put it back as you found it for the next stranger who comes by this way. Signed, Pete." Would you have the faith to not take a sip of water out of that jar? Matthew 10 and verse 39 says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Will we follow the instructions that God has given us? Or will we just take a little sip? Will we just take a little sip? The same principle applies for us. If we live our lives putting the world before God, we will lose our lives. Remember the man who gave up the medical treatments because it was making his mind foggy and he wanted to have that clear relationship with God. Faith, focus, finish. When we live our lives in line with God's will, we will have living faith, and Christ, when he returns, will say, as he says in Matthew 25:21, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Faith, focus, and finish.